Well, this morning we're continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689, which is our church's doctrinal statement, for those of you who don't know. And this morning we come to chapter 25 on marriage. You'll find chapter 25 on marriage on page 683 in the Blue Hymn Book, the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal. Or if you want, you can use the handout that I provided you with, and that handout comes from this. This is Confessing the Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession for the 21st Century. It's a modern English edition, and I've pretty much been through this pretty carefully, and I've only found, I think, two extremely minor concerns, and actually one thing that I actually like better about most of the editions that we have, the 1689 Confession. But either way, you can use the one in the hymn book, or you can use the handout that I've provided you with. So chapter 25 is found in the third main division of the confession, which deals with the divine institutions. And chapters 21 through 30 actually deal with the three fundamental institutions of the state, the family, and the church. And of course, chapter 25 very obviously deals with the second of these divine institutions, the family. Now, before we plunge into chapter 25, I want to briefly point out two things in connection with marriage that aren't addressed in this chapter. And I believe that the chapter would be better if they were addressed, and I'm not alone in that opinion. The first item is the confession doesn't say anything about what constitutes a marriage. Doesn't tell us what marriage is. Doesn't tell us what makes a marriage. And as we're going to see, this chapter tells us many things about marriage, but it doesn't tell us what its essence is. It doesn't define it for us. And so we know from Scripture that marriage is essentially a covenant. And when we think about covenants between people, between human beings, we can think of them as agreements or commitments or promises. Marriage is essentially a covenant of companionship. And we read in Proverbs 2 in verse 17, the adulteress leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And there are many responsible commentators that take that to be a reference to the marriage covenant. The covenant of her God is the marriage covenant. It's called the covenant of God, not only because God is the author and the institutor of marriage, but also because God is present when marriage vows are taken. He himself is a witness to it. And then for another text of Scripture, God is speaking to the exiles who had returned under the leadership of Nehemiah, and he speaks to the prophet Malachi, and he says to those who had wrongly divorced their wives in Malachi 2 and verse 14, the Lord has been a witness between me and between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so in the Old Testament, Yahweh describes marriage as a covenant. He also describes his relationship to Israel in covenantal terms. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. And so God married Israel, and he speaks about that relationship with Israel as a covenant. And many of the elements in a traditional wedding service, a wedding ceremony, the processional, the vows, the witnesses, and the rings are all part and parcel of the making of a biblical covenant in the Old Testament, that is, covenants between people. And so marriage is essentially a covenant of companionship. And this means several important things. It means, first of all, that sexual union doesn't constitute a marriage. That by itself doesn't mean that someone is married. Cohabitation doesn't constitute a marriage. Having children doesn't constitute a marriage. A common law relationship doesn't constitute a marriage. Obtaining a license doesn't constitute a marriage. Well, if none of these things constitute a marriage, then what is it that makes a marriage? Well, it's a covenantal promise. a commitment. You've got to have a commitment and a promise in order to make a marriage. And there's someone outside the church who engaged in a marriage in order to get somebody to become a citizen of this country. And this fellow is so proud that he's married, but he doesn't cohabit with his wife. And she does certain things to take care of him financially, and he likes a little bit of companionship. They go out to dinner once in a while, and he thinks that he's married. It's not a marriage. And because you've got to have a commitment. You've got to have a promise, covenant of companionship, and a commitment and a promise. I promise to love you and to be faithful to you and you alone for life. And this is much more than mere words, isn't it? A person might just say the words, but you have to really mean it. And so basically, this is what constitutes a marriage. And if you don't have this commitment, this promise, then you don't really have a marriage. And we live at a time right now where there's a lot of confusion about what marriage is and what marriage ought to be, and people treat it like it's a gob of Play-Doh. You can just shape it any way you want, make it anything you want it to be. But it's vital that we understand what marriage is according to the Bible. So that's the first thing. The confession doesn't say anything about what constitutes marriage. And then a second thing, the confession doesn't say anything about what dissolves a marriage. It doesn't say anything about divorce. An excellent statement about divorce is found in both the Westminster Confession of Faith and also the Savoy Declaration. And this paragraph was not included in the Baptist Confession of Faith, perhaps, I don't know for sure, perhaps because there wasn't unanimous agreement about divorce among the Baptist writers of the Confession. And while this may have been sufficient for them 350 or so years ago leave these two items, what constitutes a marriage, what dissolves a marriage, it might have been sufficient for them to leave those matters aside, surely today, in the time in which we live, the church really can't afford to be silent about either of these things. So chapter 25 in the Confession is somewhat deficient in that it doesn't say what constitutes a marriage or what dissolves a marriage. It's silent about the definition of a marriage and the dissolution of marriage. So with that introduction behind us, let's look at chapter 25. And there are basically three items of concern that are dealt with in four paragraphs in chapter 25. And the first item is the divinely determined norms of marriage. The divinely determined norms of marriage. And paragraph 1 says that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. A man must not have more than one wife, nor a woman more than one husband at the same time. And so in this paragraph, at least two divinely determined norms are specified. One is monogamy. The other is heterosexuality. Now, maybe these are out of order. Depends on how you want to read the paragraph. But I'm going to deal with monogamy first and then heterosexuality second. So marriage, first of all, is monogamous. The divine norm for marriage is monogamy. Genesis 2 and verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So Jesus quotes this passage and therefore confirms monogamy to be the divine norm for marriage. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus quotes this passage. Matthew chapter 19. I realize I just read Genesis 2:24 twice. Pray for me. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 19. And let's look at verses 3 through 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning male and made them male and female, and said, and then he quotes Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So Jesus here is speaking to the matter of divorce. That's what he's asked about in this particular instance. But his words can equally apply to polygamy. That is, having more than one wife at a time, and also polyandry, which is having more than one husband at a time. So the divine norm of monogamy is further confirmed by the requirements for the office of elder. It would be confirmed just from Genesis 2 and just from Jesus' quotation of Genesis 2, but we could also look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 and Titus 1 and verse 6, where the inspired apostle says that the overseer must be the husband of one wife, which doesn't mean married only once in his lifetime, but it literally means that he's a one-woman man. He's married to one woman at a time, and when he's married, he's faithful to his wife, faithful to that one woman in every way, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, as well as physically. So monogamy has been the divine norm for marriage since the very beginning, since creation. Somebody says, well, what about the polygamy of the Old Testament saints like Jacob and David and Solomon and others? Well, that was clearly a violation of God's norm and God's law for marriage. And I'll just quote Dr. Sam Waldron at this point. He says, "Due to the lesser light of the Old Testament dispensation, such polygamy didn't manifest the same degree of hardness of heart as it would today. The contracting of such polygamous marriages under gospel light would manifest a much more dangerous degree of hardness of heart." And that's all that I'm going to say about that. We can spend a long time talking about the polygamy of the Old Testament saints, but we're going to move on. Not only is marriage monogamous, but secondly, marriage, according to the confession in Scripture, is also heterosexual. By definition, marriage is between a man and a woman. And as you well know, this definition has changed in recent years. It's interesting, if you pick up older dictionaries, and even if you Google this, you find there's a lot of discussion about how the dictionaries have changed the definition of marriage. The Oxford Dictionary of English in 2009, and also the Oxford American Dictionary of 2005, don't define marriage as between people of the same sex. They define marriage as being between a man and a woman. And those really are not, I wouldn't call those old dictionaries necessarily. But really more important in human definitions is what Scripture says, the biblical teaching about what marriage is. Now, we just looked at Genesis 2 and Matthew 19. And these passages very clearly present marriage as being between a man and a woman. I'm sure you've heard this said before, you've read this somewhere, that some people say that Jesus never said that same-sex marriage was wrong. Yes, he did. He did in Matthew chapter 19, as he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. Jesus spoke to the issue of homosexuality and the issue of same-sex marriage. He did that in Matthew 19, because this is the norm. Right here. This is the model for marriage. This is the ideal. And Jesus doesn't have to explicitly condemn every possible aberration and deviation that we could think of in connection with marriage and sexuality. He doesn't have to explicitly condemn them all before we can say, well, he never spoke against these things. Now, the fact that he sets this forward as the divine ideal, as the model, then he speaks to all aberrations and deviations from that. You know, if we followed that reasoning, that Jesus never condemned same-sex marriage, well, then we would have to say, well, he never condemned marrying infants either. How many people are going to want to advocate marrying a baby? I suppose somebody would, huh? In this day. But Jesus does say a man and a woman. So really, how could anyone seriously think that homosexuality or so-called same-sex marriage is in any way condoned or supported in the Bible? And there are some people saying that. And neither one is, think about this, neither one of these things is commanded. Can you think of a single Bible verse where either of these things is commanded? How about examples? You know, if we're going to look for, we're going to study ethical matters in Scripture, you look for a command, you look for examples. What kind of examples do you see? Do you see any of the saints in the Bible involved in such relationships? No, of course not. Everywhere, without exception, marriage is spoken of as being between a man and a woman. An elder is to be a husband of one wife. He's not ever to be the husband of one husband or the wife of one wife. And everywhere that homosexuality is spoken of in the Bible, it's never in a favorable way, right? It's always spoken of in a negative way. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 1. And Todd, would you read verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5 for us, please?
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife.
Okay, so why would Paul say that such a relationship is immoral? Where did he get that idea? What do you think? Did he make it up? Where did he get that idea that this is an immoral relationship? Nobody wants to say. He got it from Leviticus 18. Got it from the Old Testament. Leviticus 18. Let's turn back to Leviticus 18 and look at verse 8. Leviticus 18 and verse 8. And there we read, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Now look down at verse 22. Verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." And if you went to Deuteronomy 20, you would find the exact same thing. Some people say you can't quote Leviticus 18 in opposition to homosexuality. Why not? Why not? Because Paul quotes Leviticus 18 in opposition to the immorality there at Corinth. So why can he quote his verse 8, but we can't quote verse 22? And there's a lot that could be said about this, but the point for now is that the Bible doesn't teach or support or condone homosexuality or same-sex marriage. In fact, it roundly condemns both. And so if someone wants to think that these things are all right, well, that's their opinion. But what about somebody who claims to believe the Bible or somebody who professes to be a Christian and they say that the Bible advocates these things? And they couldn't be more wrong. They're dead wrong about that. And there actually are some people who profess to be Christians who say the Bible doesn't speak against these things. In fact, they say the Christian thing to do, the loving thing to do, is to just accept people and accept what they do. And really, it's not Christian to do that, and it's not loving to do that. It's neither one of those things. So right off the bat in our confession, we have the divinely determined norms of marriage, monogamy, and heterosexuality. Any questions or comments on that before we move on? Okay, let's come to the second part of our study this morning, the primary purposes of marriage, and that's discussed in paragraph 2, the primary purposes of marriage. And we've already seen that the governing purpose of marriage, generally speaking, is to provide a man and a woman with companionship. But more particularly, paragraph 2 lists three specific purposes of marriage. And the first one is the provision of mutual help. In the first part of paragraph 2, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. And we read in Genesis 2 in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, when the Scripture says it's not good for the man to be alone, do we mean it to say that it's good for the woman to be alone? Or when the Scripture says that the woman is to be a helper to the man, does that mean that the man is never, ever to be a helper to his wife? Well, of course not. Okay, it isn't good for either the man or the woman to be alone, and both are helpers to one another. But what's the point of the text? The point is that the primary orientation of the assistance which God ordained at creation is to be supplied by the woman, and she's to direct that toward her husband. She's to direct assistance and help. And believe me, the husbands need the help. Would you agree? The husbands need the help. They need all the help they can get. And so this is how God has ordered things in creation. Nevertheless, companionship and assistance are supplied to both the man and the woman. And we recognize that. So that's the first purpose of marriage, is the provision of mutual help. And then the second one that's mentioned is procreation. In the second part of paragraph 2. For the increase of humanity with legitimate offspring. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So God certainly has ordained marriage for the procreation of human beings. And God commanded right at the beginning, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, procreation isn't the only purpose of marriage, but we must say that it is one of the purposes of marriage. We must say, on the one hand, that sex is a necessary evil to be endured for the procreation of human beings. But we do need to say, on the other hand, that procreation is one of the purposes of marriage. And sometimes the abstraction of sex and marriage from procreation reflects an unbiblical view of marriage and children. We certainly can go to extremes with this, can't we? Some people say, well, when Genesis 1 says, be fruitful and multiply, that what that means is you have as many children as you possibly can, as is physically possible, and financially and emotionally possible. Have as many children as you can. On the other hand, there are those that would abstract procreation from sex and marriage. And that's unbiblical as well. The Bible views both of these things as blessings from God. Marriage is a blessing. Children are a blessing. And let's look at several passages of Scripture that speak to this. Andrew, would you please read Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5? Tony, I'm going to go back to you. Would you please read Psalm 128, verse 4? Michael, Proverbs 12 and verse 4. And then Amos, Proverbs 18, 22. And Alan, Proverbs 19 and verse 14. So let's go to Psalm 127, first of all. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. So children are a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4.
The wife shall be like a fruitful vine in his house, the children like olive plants around his table. Behold, the dust shall man be blessed in the fear of the Lord.
Okay, and then marriage. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. That's right. Proverbs 18:22 in the Proverbs. And then 19 and verse 14. So here are many passages that speak about the fact that children are a blessing. Marriage is a blessing. And I don't need to convince any of you of this. Those of us that are married and those of us that have children would say that these are some of the most meaningful things in our lives, blessings from God in our lives. We rejoice in our husbands and our wives. We rejoice in the children we have. Some of the deepest needs of our hearts are satisfied by these good gifts from God. But one of the lamentable expressions of selfishness in our modern society is the view that children are more of a curse or a bother than a blessing. And if we're thinking biblically, we shouldn't think of them in that way. So procreation is a second purpose for marriage. A third purpose for marriage is the maintenance of sexual purity. And again, paragraph 2, right at the end, says, and for the prevention of immorality. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And then verse 5, stop depriving one another, stop turning away from one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And then verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, speaking of those who are unmarried, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So what is one of God's solutions or remedies or helps to resolve the struggle with sexual lust? Well, certainly it's not one of the various things that our society says are acceptable solutions. I mean, the world and the culture we live in has all kinds of ideas about how you can deal with the difficulty of sexual lust. And those things are not acceptable. By today's standards, almost anything goes. There's almost nothing that's immoral. By the standards of society, almost nothing is considered wrong. It's almost no such thing as immorality anymore, because standards are just so open and loose. But God says we are to be sexually pure. And one of the God-ordained prescriptions for the maintenance of sexual purity is marriage. So these are the three purposes of marriage listed in paragraph 2. They are there for the provision of mutual help, procreation, and the maintenance of sexual purity. Any questions or comments about any of that? All right, let's come thirdly to the last item that's dealt with in paragraphs 3 and 4 of this chapter, the legitimate parties to marriage. Who are the proper candidates for marriage? And the confession answers this question in terms of a general rule followed by some specific restrictions. And let's begin, first of all, with the general rule. Paragraph 3, the beginning of paragraph 3, is the general rule. Everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry. So that's the general rule concerning lawful parties to marriage. It's really one of liberty. The confession isn't overly restrictive, but rather it's a rule of liberty. Given the divinely determined norms in paragraph 1, the Bible contains no further restrictions on marriage other than those that are mentioned now in paragraphs 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 3. For most of us here this morning, this is like the ABCs, but it isn't the case with many people. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 3 says, the Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, men who forbid marriage. And sometimes rules and restrictions are set up about marriage and the lawful parties to marriage. And these things have no foundation in Scripture. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. It's legitimate. for all sorts of people to marry. Older people can marry. Handicapped people can marry. People with different racial and ethnic backgrounds can marry. Even people of different ages can marry. I've told on Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, before. If you read his bio, apparently his first wife died. After she died, he remarried, and he's described, he winter old and she spring young. Thomas Brooks. So there's all sorts of, there's freedom with regard to the lawful parties to marriage. Gospel ministers, the clergy, they're free to marry. However, as Dr. Waldron points out, we must not confuse the question of liberty with advisability. This is the good balancing principle. What may not be sinful may yet be inadvisable. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. Perhaps you're already there in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Okay, he gives an opinion. And then look at verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband's dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So what do we see Paul doing here? Giving his opinion, right? He's giving an opinion. He's not saying, thus says the Lord. He's not coming down dogmatically with black and white divine authority on these issues, but he's giving his opinion. He's giving pastoral counsel. He's giving his judgment in certain cases. So have the people of God sinned necessarily if they don't follow Paul's counsel? Well, of course not. Look at verse 28. But if you marry, he's just said, well, I think it's better if you don't. But if you do, you've not sinned. And so people haven't necessarily sinned if they haven't followed Paul's counsel or something like that. Would it be good for them to carefully consider his counsel? Yes, it would. Most definitely would. Because what is lawful may not necessarily be advisable. A mature Christian may see some things that a young Christian doesn't see. Hormones don't help us to be objective. Romantic feelings don't help us to be objective, do they? And so sometimes other people outside the relationship may be able to give a more objective assessment. And then one further observation before we proceed. Paragraph 3, the first part of paragraph 3 says that everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry. And so apparently, the writers of the confession didn't look favorably on prearranged marriages or so-called shotgun weddings. And I don't really think the Bible does either. And I know I'm really we're getting into a really controversial issue when you think about how many cultures there are in the world that advocate prearranged marriages and don't advocate voluntary marriages. But if we think about covenants, covenants are voluntary, aren't they? And so that causes me to fall more on the side of a voluntary consent in marriage. And again, I won't say more than that for now. So the general rule is one of liberty. That's the general rule as far as the legitimate parties to marriage. And now we come secondly and finally in the final two paragraphs to the specific restrictions. And there are two general sorts of restrictions mentioned in the confession. First, we could call a Christian restriction, paragraph 3b. Yet Christians are to marry in the Lord. They're to marry in the Lord. And therefore, those who profess the true religion should not marry unbelievers or idolaters. Nor should the godly be unequally yoked by marrying those who lead evil lives or hold to damnable heresy. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. We just read the verse a moment ago, that a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. If her husband's dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Christians should only marry Christians. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Billy, would you mind reading 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16 for us, please? Okay, so this text is often used and applied to this matter of marriage, that if you are a professing Christian, that you're not to be unequally yoked in your marriage. You are only to marry other professing Christians, and not just those who claim to be Christians, but those who have a credible profession of faith. And you'll notice that these verses that Billy just read don't really speak directly to the issue of marriage. There's an assumption in this that these verses would apply to marriage. They don't apply just to marriage. They would apply to any relationship. Perhaps, I'm not saying absolutely, but perhaps a business relationship, or a personal friendship, any kind of relationship where you are brought into such a relationship, such a close proximity with an unbeliever, that you would be violating the spirit of these verses. And I think personally that would include marriage. That if you deliberately marry someone who doesn't have a credible profession of faith and you profess to be a Christian, then you've violated the spirit of this text. You're unequally yoked. Anybody have any thoughts about that? Yeah, go ahead. Yes. 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 Excellent point. Excellent point. And really, marriage, there's no closer human relationship than marriage. So that definitely for me puts it in the category here that if you contract a marriage with an unbeliever and you're a believer, you're unequally yoked and you violated the spirit of the passage. All right, so believers are not permitted to marry unbelievers. For most of us here today, this is like the ABCs. We just assume this. But folks, there's a lot of people that don't think like this. A lot of people from different parts of the world, different cultures, different backgrounds, people that have not had the benefit of clear biblical instruction. And so, they're singles and they go online. Dating sites, and they just visit around, and they're looking for a marriage partner, and it almost never crosses their minds, if I am a disciple of Christ, I should only marry another Christian. And so what we assume, and what we take for granted, don't think that everybody does. So even though I'm kind of preaching to the choir this morning, these things need to be articulated. In addition to this, Christians aren't permitted to marry people who are wicked in doctrine or practice. So we might ask, is it possible to profess to be a Christian but be wicked in doctrine or practice? Is it? Yes, it's possible to profess. I didn't mean that to be a trick question. It's possible to profess to be a Christian. Is it possible to actually be a real Christian and be wicked in doctrine or practice? No. No. But to profess to be a Christian, there's a lot of professing Christians that are wicked in doctrine and practice. And so we need to be careful. Young people, when you're looking for a marriage partner, you're thinking about finding a husband, finding a wife. This is very important. Just because a person says, I'm born again, are you born again? And all these fuzzies, these warm fuzzies, whoa, we're both born again. Well, so what? That doesn't really mean anything. You know, you got to look below the surface. There's many other factors you have to look at. And how many people think, well, I can marry this person. This person's born again, and I'm born again. That's really shallow and foolish, very foolish. Because the issue is not whether a person claims to be a Christian. The issue is what kind of Christian is this person really? And there are many Christians, professing Christians, that have foolishly contracted unbiblical marriages because they didn't conduct a thorough, objective evaluation of the person that they contemplated marrying. And it was a huge mess, a huge problem. I remember a young man told the story before, probably over 30 years ago. And I worked with him for a little bit in the summer painting houses. And he met this, he was a new Christian, he met this young lady, and he's gonna go witness and gonna go over to her apartment and witness to her. And I'm working with another guy professing to be a Christian. He said, no, you know, that's not a good idea. But we don't think you should do that. But he didn't listen. He didn't listen to anybody. And he ended up wanting to get married. And he married her. And literally, the next morning, knew he'd made a huge mistake. So it happens. And so a word to the wise. Be careful. Be careful. What are some factors that should be considered before one seriously contemplates marriage? There's all kinds of factors. I'm going to mention some, and maybe you have some others. Let me ask you, what some factors be? Are they born again? Okay. What else? What about their character? Love for Christ, and that's on the positive side. What about on the negative side? Love for Christ, and then what on the other side? What are you looking for in their character? Hatred for what? Sin. So it's both of those things. So what else would you look for? Hector. Right, because the way she treats her mother and father is the way she's going to treat you one day. So you have to look at that. Okay, the family situation, relationships in the family. What else? Andrew. This dovetails with character. And that's a good guideline, isn't it? The fruits of the Spirit. Do I see these things in this potential spouse? What else? Yes, Beatitudes. So you can hold up the person and hold up these passages of Scripture and do some comparison. Do I see the kind of Christian character in this person that's really going to make for a good marriage? Not perfect. You know, you can take these things to another extreme. You know, Satan will drive us to extremes. Well, this person's got to be an absolute paragon of Christian perfection. And if you're 60 years old and wonder why you never got married, don't be surprised. But we can hold up Scripture. We ought to hold up Scripture and look. Do we see substantial Christian character in this potential spouse? What else are we looking for? Anna. Look at their friends. Yeah, what are we looking for in their friendships? Paul said, bad company corrupts good morals. So you can get an idea about a person by the kind of people, birds of a feather. What kind of people that they hang with. How about doctrinal compatibility? Okay, yes. Go ahead, Grace. You know, supposing the person, let's say that you are a Calvinistic cessationist, and you're thinking about marrying a radical Arminian non-cessationist. Do you think there's going to be some conflicts in that marriage? About all kinds of things. About how to raise kids, where you're going to go to church, what you're going to teach them. So there has to be some doctrinal compatibility. How about relationship to the local church? Yeah, go ahead, Tony. What are you going to say? Yeah. And if they can't back up their doctrine with practice, then you don't want to have a serious relationship with them, because doctrine should affect how you live. How about relationship to the local church? You know, it is possible for young people to get married and neither or both of them may not be members of a local church. I mean, you can't say that that's set in stone, but it's a good idea, isn't it? It's a good idea for one or both of them to have the kind of relationship to the local church that they ought to have, or to be on their way toward that. You know, and is there a place where they worship regularly? You know, what is their relationship to the local church? Do they have any? Who are the kind of people they have in their life that they look to for spiritual guidance and direction? Is there anybody in their life that they look up to? And it may not necessarily be a pastor. It could be a relative or a friend. But is there anyone who is more mature that they would look to for spiritual guidance? That'd be another thing. How about intellectual compatibility? That really goes along with what Tony said. Intellectual compatibility. There are some people that are just analyzing, intellectually analyzing. And there's other folks, they're not put together like that. And so the one person likes to have deep philosophical discussions, the other one just doesn't, and there could be a real clash. How about energy level? Some people, they're just out there, high energy, and other people are just hanging back. You know, she's high energy, he is not, so she wants to get out and do stuff, and he just wants to stay home. This is a source of conflict. So you have to have your eyes open ahead of time. How about the man's ability to support a family? How about general health and physical condition? Another one I have here is life goals. And we could make a huge list, couldn't we? So it's really good ahead of time. Do your homework now. Now's the time while you got the time. Think about these. Make a list. Write this stuff down. Have a file in your computer or your pad, whatever you have. Have a file in there. A locked file. But this is, you're thinking about these things ahead of time instead of waiting until you get there and thinking about it then. And some of these factors, too, might impact the timing of a wedding, might not necessarily impact the propriety of a wedding. You don't want to conclude from all these things, if everything doesn't line up, well, therefore, I shouldn't consider marrying this person. No, you just might not want to marry them right now. There's so many factors. And we need wisdom from God. So that's a Christian restriction. And then secondly, there's a natural restriction. Paragraph 4. Here's the natural restriction. Marriage should not occur within the degrees of blood relationship or kinship that are forbidden in the Word. These incestuous marriages can never be made lawful so that the individuals may live together as husband and wife by any human law or consent of the parties involved. And if you want scriptural proof of these assertions, you can go to Leviticus 18. In the New Testament, we have Mark 6 in verse 18. John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.